After Stephen died, it says at the end of chapter 7, he fell asleep. Chapter 8 begins with this: "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds of one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Before Tom comes up, let me just pray for us here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel going out. And as we see it going to Samaria, we pray that we may learn more about what this means for us today. As we sit here in London, Father, help us to not only hear your voice, but understand what your word means to us through the help of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom, over to you.
Thanks, Glenn. It's good to be here and to see everybody. I'm usually here, but I'm usually sitting there, and I'm not today, I'm up here. So it's great to be able to have this opportunity to go back into the book of Acts, see what happened next in this great story of how Jesus continued to work after he died, after he rose again, what he's doing now through his apostles and through his church in growing his kingdom. I don't know if you've almost certainly heard, but perhaps you've thought as well, isn't religion all about money and power? That's what it's about really, isn't it? And particularly the growth of religion. Isn't it about people pushing it for their own ends in order to consolidate their position, to get more power over other people, to make more money for themselves, to grow their investments, or whatever else? After all, how much land and property does the Church of England own? Yeah, isn't a lot of what spread Christianity throughout Europe, the decision of the Roman Empire to adopt Christianity as a state religion for its own purposes? And that's the sort of argument you may hear from people. Isn't religion all about money and power? And Christianity is just the same as every other religion, people may tell you. Isn't the growth of followers of Jesus, who, after all, Jesus was a good man, Jesus didn't seek money or power for himself, that's That's obvious. But isn't the growth of his kingdom purely when people have adopted him for their own ends? If you talk to your colleagues in the office, you talk to your friends, you'll hear people saying that. They'll say, Christianity does good for you, but really it's all a big scam designed to give people power and make them rich. Is that what happens? Let's have a look at what happens here in the book of Acts as Jesus' kingdom, as the church begins and continues to grow. As Glenn said, we kind of cheated a little bit and we skipped over half of chapter 6 and chapter 7. But back at the beginning of chapter 6, the church was getting a bit more established there in Jerusalem. At this point, the church is really confined to Jerusalem. We all know where Jerusalem is, there in the land of Israel. That is where people trust in Jesus. There'll be a few scattered people elsewhere. But mostly, where other people have heard about Jesus, they come into Jerusalem. Because that's where the apostles, Jesus' followers, are teaching the people. And there in Jerusalem, the church is established. You have the apostles teaching. At the beginning of chapter 6, they've even brought in these 7 men who they've appointed to serve the church, to care for widows, to look after the social fabric of the church and the practical needs of the people. As you go through chapter 6, you find that many of the priests, who were the leaders in Judaism, they're also becoming Christians. And the church seems to be very established there in Jerusalem. And you might picture a future where that church creates structures of power, where people come in, they hear from the priests, they hear from the apostles the good news of Jesus, and you have this little enclave of people there in Jerusalem, which grows, and which is happy, and which is contented, and which is useful. But Jesus has other ideas. And this book of Acts is the story of how Jesus gets the good news about him to the nations. And this is what we see happening here as we get into chapter 8. Because what happens in this situation is instead of becoming established there in peace and security, the opposition ramps up drastically. And we haven't read chapter 7, but here at the beginning of chapter 8, we've got the results of it. Chapter 7, Stephen, one of the 7 who were appointed to care for widows, he is argued against by this prominent group of Jews. He gets into this debate with them. They drag him off the court. He's stoned to death. And from that, you have this man, Saul, who is a prominent Jewish scholar, who is setting out to destroy the church there in Jerusalem, which is the church. He's setting out to put an end to the kingdom of Jesus. And the opposition spills out from that courtroom where Stephen was put on trial into the streets, into people's homes, and people who trust in Jesus are dragged out, thrown into prison, and also sentenced to death. That's what's going on now in Jerusalem. And the big question is, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? How can Jesus' kingdom grow when there's no power, there's no money, and there's an awful lot of opposition and an awful lot of reason for it to shrink away and come to nothing? What's going to happen? Well, actually, chapter 8 is telling us Jesus has just begun something massive. He's begun something huge, which was always his purpose. And even though Jesus is unseen, he's still pulling the strings. His word is what's ruling over this situation, and his outcomes are going to happen. He is still growing his kingdom, and what he is still doing triumphs over the plans of men. Okay, let's see how that unfolds. I don't know if you've probably watched Back to the Future. Let's just see if I can make this illustration work. If you ever got through to the 3rd episode in the trilogy, which is probably the lowest ranked one, where they're back in the Old West, and they're trying to take the DeLorean up to 88 miles an hour without any petrol. Okay, the only solution they can think of is to stick it in front of a train and accelerate that steam train up to 88 miles an hour. When it hits 88 miles an hour, everything else being equal, DeLorean zooms forwards into the glorious 1980s.
how do you get it up to 88 miles an hour? Well, they've got these amazing fuel cells. They're going to chuck into the steam train's furnace at the right points, and each fuel cell is going to propel that train forward in a burst of speed. Is going to destroy the train in the process, but eventually, first fuel cell goes in, boom! Off the train goes to 50 miles an hour. Second one goes in, kaboom! Bits of the train fly off, and the train shoots off to 70 miles an hour. Yeah, third one goes in, the train explodes, there's red smoke everywhere, the DeLorean shoots off into the future, and everyone's happy. What's happening here is Jesus is exploding these fuel cells in the furnace that is going to fuel his church's growth. And is going to shoot out from Jerusalem just as he planned. Just as he planned into the future. First of all, first point here you'll see on your sheet. Jesus' kingdom grows when it hits opposition. Jesus' kingdom does not depend on being adopted by people in power and by people with lots of money. Jesus' kingdom grows when it hits opposition. Let's look at what happens in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Rewind to verse 1, where have they gone? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. When you hear Judea and Samaria here, it should, or would if Phil hadn't taken so long over the first six chapters, it would take you back to chapter 1, which you'd have read fairly recently. And in chapter 1, Jesus sets out his plan for the future of his people. And he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the plan that Jesus sets out right from the first chapter. And so now we've hit stage 2 and stage 3 in conjunction. Jesus is supercharging the growth of his kingdom as the message goes out into Judea and Samaria through all the people who are scattered by Paul trying to arrest them. You know, God is using this man Saul, who will become Paul, in quite a unique and quite a contrary way. He thinks he's putting an end to Jesus' church, but actually he's fueling its growth. Now, in Samaria, which is where we focus in on this chapter, it's gone to Judea. Samaria is now the extent where people are hearing the good news of Jesus. In Samaria, it's in a culture which is very different from the Jewish culture that the church has thrived in to this point. Back in Jerusalem, that's the home of the devout Jews who are going there to worship at the temple. In Samaria, you get something which is radically different. The people in Samaria, just to cut a long story short, they came into the land of Israel about 750 years before, when the people of Israel who lived in the north were taken off into exile in the area of Persia or Iran, Iraq, over in that direction. And the empire who carried them off replaced them. They didn't leave the land empty to go to waste. They also moved people around from elsewhere. And so they brought people in from the areas of the Medes, and they replaced the Israelites in the northern part of the kingdom. Now, those people brought in all sorts of other religious ideas. They worshipped this idol, and they worshipped that god, and they worshipped the sun, and they worshipped the stars. And they brought all these ideas together. And then they said, oh, we should find out about the god of this land as well. And so they got a priest to tell them about the god of Israel, and they took those ideas on board, and they kind of synthesized the whole thing together. And they said, this is good, we can worship your God, we'll worship our God too. And they ended up very different, culturally and religiously, from the people of Israel. Because the God of the Bible and false religion doesn't mix. This is what they've tried to do in Samaria. And so you've ended up, over this period of time, where there's been a lot of opposition, there's been a lot of battles, very much the situation in the Middle East today. You've got the Samaritans who don't like the Jews who don't like the Samaritans. And in all of that, you've got this sort of synthesis there in Samaria of the God of Israel with pagan practices. What happens when the gospel hits this very different culture? Let's have a look in verse 5. Philip, he's another one of the seven, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Skip on to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Jesus' message reaches Samaria, not with the top preachers, not with the apostles even, but with Philip, who had been appointed to look after the money. He gets to Samaria with the words about Jesus. He tells the people what he knows about Jesus. And crowds listen, and crowds hear him, and crowds believe, and are baptized, and join the Church of Jesus. This is what's going on there in Samaria. How does that happen? What is it about Philip that made that happen? It's not about Philip. It's about Jesus and his words. Now, what we find here in Samaria is that Jesus' kingdom is going to continue growing. It's our second point. Whatever powers oppose it. Jesus' kingdom has burst out now to Judea and Samaria. There's Philip teaching the people about Jesus. There's people hearing him going, yes, this is true. And they're believing and trusting Jesus for themselves. They're repenting from their sins and putting their trust in him. But we focus in at this stage. It's really interesting, isn't it? We don't talk about the hordes of people who were trusting in Jesus. We focus in on one character who shows us an example of the power that's opposing Jesus. Jesus is still opposed here in Samaria. And there's this man called Simon. Focus in on verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Here's the power that's at play in Samaria. It's this man Simon. He practices magic. That doesn't mean he pulls rabbits out of hats, but he's a man who claims he's in touch with higher powers. He's a man who's into the occult. And he has real power from that. You know, we can be very dismissive of the occult in our society today. We're a very materialist society, and materialism is the big power here in the city. But spiritualism as well has huge power associated with it. And this is what Simon is doing there in Samaria. Now, this doesn't mean that he has unlimited powers in himself. You may have read about this witch doctor who's cursed Harry Kane so that he can't play against Ghana. I don't think that works, but what Simon can do is he can deceive. He can lead people after him. He can get people following him. He can dominate over them because he is deceiving them with something that sounds very plausible and something that looks very amazing. You know, we have people doing exactly the same with materialism in our culture, right? And whatever the source of that opposition against Jesus, it can be very powerful and it can amaze a lot of people. But notice what happens. Simon has been amazing people with his magic for a long time. He's the number one power there in Samaria. What happens when Philip turns up? You know, Philip, the guy whose job it was to make sure the widows had enough food on the table. Soon everyone is listening to Philip. Why is that? Well, Philip, yes, he does signs to authenticate what he's saying. If you look at what happens with Philip in verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Philip is doing signs. It says in verse 6 that they saw the signs he did. Unclean spirits came out of people. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. But that's not what changes them. What changes them is the message that Philip is giving. It's the message that's authenticated by those signs. And as they hear a good news about the kingdom of God, that they don't need to be enslaved to Simon and his power anymore. That they can be forgiven. They can be put right with the God who made them. They can know that not because they've tried hard enough and done enough good things, but because Jesus died to forgive them. As they hear the good news about the kingdom of God, they believe it. They're changed by it. They repent. They're baptized. Exactly the same message, exactly the same thing as the apostles were preaching back in Jerusalem. Yes, that's validated by what Philip does. But they pay attention to Philip, verse 6, when they hear him and see the signs that he does. And so Simon is abandoned. Actually, Simon is humbled. He's conquered. He's conquered by the words of Jesus. And he follows after Philip. Now, instead of everyone following after Simon, Simon has to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is the one who has authority over him. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Notice there, we'll come back to this, but Simon in verse 13 is more interested in the signs and the great miracles than he is in the actual teaching. And he is amazed, just as everyone was amazed at him earlier. But Jesus' kingdom grows. That's what we need to remember. It grows whatever powers oppose it, whether that's materialism, whether it's spiritualism, whether it's false religion. And at this stage, the apostles come from Jerusalem to authenticate that this is the real thing. Philip, he hasn't gone off his rocker. He hasn't gone off on a tangent. He's teaching exactly what the apostles taught. And this brings us on to our third point. Jesus' kingdom is going to continue to grow, and it grows without compromise. Jesus' kingdom is not going to compromise, even with power and money and the other things that people prioritize. Because as this growth happens into Samaria, and as it meets this very different culture, which has for many years prioritized very different priorities, their view of greatness has been Simon with his magic and his power and his money. And now they have to take on a big mind shift. This is what is meant by the word repent. Their thinking has to change. They can no longer prioritize the same things they used to. They now need to repent. Their thinking is turned around and they see things differently. But as that happens, it leads to this bigger challenge. Will that change really take place? Will there be a synthesis, just like there was with the Samaritans back when they arrived, between Jesus and these other religious ideas and this occult practice and these other things that go on, and the power and the money that dominate society there in Samaria? Or will it stay distinct? Will it stay distinct and still look like Jesus as it grows? Is growth only fueled by being adopted by powerful people? People may say to you, it's only because Constantine converted that the church exists today, people may say. Or it's only because the church became established that the church still exists. Is that true? What will happen here in Samaria? Here's our first test case. Is the church simply Simon's Magic 2.0? Yeah, new and improved. Let's amaze people some other way, and let's exert power over them. Will it adapt its message to the Samaritan culture? Now, the truth is, we've all seen syncretism like that happen, haven't we? Where truth gets mixed with other things. It happens in churches today. Right? I'm not saying that you walk into any church and you will see no mixture with the worship of power, the worship of money, the worship of ourselves, other parts of our culture that people adapt to and adopt because they think it will help their church to grow faster. After all, that's how Samaria got like this in the first place. It definitely happens. But is that what fuels the growth of the church? Is that what Jesus' kingdom is going to be all about? It happens in societies today, and a friend of mine is living in Mexico, in a place where very few people know the true gospel. Very few people know what the Bible actually teaches. But when he goes out of his front door and walks down the street, he'll see crosses and symbols and pictures of Mary and people practicing the occult, and all of this fused together. into some kind of hole that people like, and at the same time, a world dominated by power struggles between drug gangs and drug lords. He was visiting us back in February, and while he was away from Mexico, some drug lord got arrested, and the whole society was in uproar, and there were gunfights down the streets. But yet, this veneer of religion and Christianity, that's what happens when you have a corrosion and a mixture of what Jesus teaches and what goes on in the world. What's going to happen in Samaria? What's the challenge with Simon? Because this is where the writer here is, where Lucas, he writes the book of Acts, is taking us up to. What's going to happen with Simon? Is Simon going to bring in his thinking, unchanged and unchallenged, into the Church of Jesus? Well, short answer, no. But longer answer, he tries to. Okay, this is what's going on here at the end of this section. Simon sees that the apostles can give the Holy Spirit through laying on their hands, and he says, this is a power that I want to have. See the words that he uses? He says, give me this power also. I want this power because this power will put me back on the top of the pedestal. And I can use this power probably to help, you know, help the church grow, help it expand, and I'll pay money for this power. Just as I used to pay money for my magic books and my spells and whatever else I was purchasing when I was practicing magic. I'm going to combine my way of thinking with the message of Jesus. Can he do that? Peter's answer is absolutely not. It says, you and your money, Peter says, will perish together. So may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right before God. It says, therefore, I repent. Go back to stage one. Your thinking needs to change. Your thinking needs to change. Leave behind that way of thinking. Think differently, because Jesus' teaching is completely different. The message stays the same. It's not about power and money. It's not about, you know, joining my ideas with the ideas around me. It stays the same. Repent, believe, be baptized. Just to finish, we can spend a lot more time talking about Simon. But for us today, if you are part of Jesus' growing kingdom today, if you're a Christian, this is a really important chapter to understand, because you need to make sure it's on the right terms. You're not trying to synthesize what Jesus says with what the world around you tells you is important. And if that's true, then you can be confident that nothing's going to stop the growth of Jesus' work in you and through you, and the growth of his kingdom in your life and around you. Because that's how Jesus works, through faithfulness to his word. It's not going to grow as you try to adopt the way that the culture around you thinks. If you're here seeking answers, and perhaps you're an inquirer on our list, you might be a curious person. If you're curious, the answer stays the same. It's repent, believe, be baptized. That's the message of the gospel, the unchanged message of the apostles. And if you're skeptical, if you've been very skeptical about Christianity, maybe you have come into here thinking it is really all about power and money. Does this clear up some of your questions? What is the true message? What's the true message of Jesus? The true message of Jesus isn't about power and money. The true message of Jesus is about repentance and faith in him. Jesus' kingdom grows on his terms, not yours, not mine. It grows through his word. As we finish in verse 25, they testified and spoke the word of the Lord, and nothing can stop it growing. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we thank you that Jesus' kingdom grows and they can't be stopped. We pray that you'll help us to accept that on his terms, and not to compromise his truth, and to see clearly the impact that truth needs to have on our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.